Well, friends, good to be with you this evening. Thank you so much, Robert, for leading us in reading that very dense passage. How many times have you heard someone say, "That's no excuse. That's no excuse." Do you hear that often? "That's no excuse. You're still guilty." We hear excuses every day, don't we? When I used to work in management consulting, frequently we'd have to ask for extensions for various contract deadlines. And there was always some excuse why. "Oh, our outsourcing center in Bangalore hasn't delivered." Or, "Our client hasn't defined its requirements properly." Or, "Oh, our chief project manager was lost in a large department store." You know, the usual sort of excuses. And excuses become part of daily life, don't they? There was the story of a man in Rochdale who was stopped for speeding, and he claimed to the police that he actually didn't know that he was speeding because a few days earlier, a large spider had crawled into his speedometer and spun a web. Excuses, excuses. Well, tonight we'll be hearing some excuses in our text. Last week, Alwyn shared with us from Romans 1 how the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. And we saw, didn't we, that shockingly, God gives such men over to a depraved mind. He takes the handbrake off, and man plunges towards the pit, filled with depravity, not only continuing to do wicked things, but approving of those who practice them. If men want to turn away from God, God will not stop them. That's the chilling truth that we learnt last week. And whilst last week's passage was a universal condemnation against mankind, it was aimed predominantly at Gentiles, non-Jews, and how they choose to disobey God as creator and judge. But now Paul turns his attention to the Jews, and you can almost hear some of the Jewish readers in Rome shaking their heads disapprovingly after chapter 1 and tut-tutting. "Oh, honestly, these Gentiles, don't they know how to live? Don't they know the Jewish law? Can't they be more like us, Jews?" So Romans 2 is Paul's response to his own race, and particularly to three Jewish excuses about why they think they won't be judged by God. The first is, we won't be judged by God. We're God's judges. We're okay to judge others. The second is, we won't be judged by God. Our God's gracious. Our God's compassionate. Don't you know? He won't mind our disobedience. And the third excuse is, we won't be judged. We're special. We've got God's law and we've got the covenant. We've got circumcision. And Paul's answer to these three excuses in what is admittedly a very heavy-going passage, perhaps the polar opposite in style to what we looked at this morning, Paul's answer is, think about the nature of God's judgment. Think about the very nature of God's judgment. Because God's judgment is inescapable, verse 1 to 4. It is righteous, verse 5 to 11. And it is impartial, verse 12 to 16, which we'll look at in turn before briefly addressing the two Jewish questions of the law in 17 to 24 and circumcision in 25 to 29. So we've got a fair amount to get through. Hold on to your hats and let's look at Romans 2 together. So first, God's judgment is inescapable. Look with me, if you would, at the first four verses. Let's remind ourselves.
You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?
It's a strange human foible, isn't it? Hypocrisy. Often we're as harsh in our judgment on others as we are lenient on ourselves. The 17th century political philosopher Thomas Hobbes wrote of people who are forced to keep themselves in their own favour by observing the imperfections of others. You see, the problem is, if we're such experts in moral evaluation of others, we can hardly plead ignorance of moral issues ourselves. We should be doing what's right, to set an example, but often we don't. By judging others, we condemn ourselves because we do the same things, verse 1 says. We get into some sort of self-righteous indignation over the behaviour of others, whilst the very same behaviour seems not so nearly as serious when it's ours rather than theirs. How dare they go into the 9 items or fewer checkout at Sainsbury's with 10, yes, 10 items. Have you ever thought that? When we'd happily do the same ourselves when we're in a rush. Or, I know I'm not really on any of the rotas at church and I don't really want to come to the prayer meeting, but it would be great if others in this church were a lot more committed. The church would be much better then. Have you ever thought that? Again, I know I have. Now, what Paul is saying here to Jewish readers in the first instance, but also to us by extension, is stop being a hypocrite, because God's judgment is inescapable. Even those who appoint themselves as judges of others will too be judged. And if God's judgment is true, verse 2, how can we think we'll escape it? Verse 3. Now, Paul is not saying it's never right to judge. Instead, he's condemning the hypocrisy of the double standard. A high standard for other people and quite a low standard for ourselves. John Lennon's son, Julian, the product of his first marriage, was always very critical of his father after he married Yoko Ono, saying, he'd sing about all the people living life in peace, and yet he never showed me a shred of kindness or decency. My father was a hypocrite. Well, it's one thing our society hates, isn't it? And yet we're all guilty of it. Hypocrisy, described by one writer as prejudice with a halo. And we can't get out of it by saying, oh, the Lord is gracious, the Lord is compassionate. He won't mind me being a hypocrite. No, God's kindness leads us towards repentance and not contempt for his character. Verse 4. God will judge all. God will judge Jew and Gentile alike, even if some of us think that God's judgment is for others and not for us. So God's judgment is inescapable. But second, God's judgment is righteous. It is righteous. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger.
There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism.
What Paul is doing now is enlarging on his expression, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, in light of the Jews' stubborn and unrepentant hearts, verse 5.
And he does this, as he does so often, by quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 62, verse 12, in verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done.
Now, by saying this, Paul is not contradicting what he's already said in chapter 1, verse 16. Salvation is by faith alone for everyone who believes. No, Paul is saying that whilst justification is by faith, God's judgment is righteous. Judgment will be according to works. The clear message throughout the Old and New Testament, constantly on the lips of Jesus. Now, what does this mean? It means that God's judgment of sifting and separating is secretly going on all the time as people choose to follow Jesus or choose to reject Jesus. But it also means that the final day of judgment will simply be a public occasion when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It will be unveiled for all to see. Verse 5. And the only public evidence on that final day will be our works, the watercolours, or the fruit, if you like, of our faith in Jesus and his resurrection for our sins. It will be on public display. And so the presence or absence of saving faith on that day will be revealed by the presence or absence of good works in our lives. So judgment is by works, good works or bad works. And verses 7 to 11 elaborate further on these two choices, these two destinies, if you like. Those who do good through saving faith in Jesus will be given eternal life, but those who follow evil apart from God, wrath and anger, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, affirming the priority of the Jew in both judgment and salvation, as God has no favourites. So God's judgment is righteous. It's fair. We're getting what we deserve on the day of judgment according to what we've done with Jesus. The question this text then leaves us with is, well, how should we live? How should we then live? In light of the final day of judgment, in light of the coming wrath, how do we change our lives now with that in our mind? Or do we live disregarding God, thinking that there is no judgment, no coming wrath, no final day? Widely regarded as one of the best albums of the 1990s, in The Miseducation of Lauryn Hill, the singer vents her frustration with the world and with her own experience by asking God, why so much godlessness? Why so much unkindness? And here's how she phrases it in her song, Forgive Them, Father. A friend once said, and I found to be true, that everyday people, they lie to God too. You could get the money, you could get the power, but keep your eyes on the final hour. God's judgment is coming, and it's holy, righteous. And this text says to us, are we ready? Are we ready? Are we keeping our eyes on the final hour? Well, having shown us that God's judgment is inescapable and righteous, we now see that God's judgment is impartial between Jew and Gentile in verses 12 to 16. Let's remind ourselves once again from verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law.
For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Paul now introduces us to this phrase, the law. That is the Jewish law given to Moses for all Israel, summarized by the Ten Commandments. And he's saying that whether we are a Jew with our sin judged under the law, or whether we are a Gentile with our sin judged apart from the law, we're still all going to be judged. Why? Because if you're a Jew, God has told you what's right and what's wrong. You should know better because God has chosen your people and taught you through the Old Testament what the moral standard is. But if we're a Gentile, verse 14 and 15, we should also know what is right and what's wrong because the requirements of the Jewish law are actually written on our hearts. Our consciences bear witness. Not that our consciences are divine and can always be trusted, but they are witnesses. They point towards God's moral law given to the Jewish people. So that means that no one in this room can claim that they didn't know what God required from them on Judgment Day, because not only can we read the Jewish law ourselves in the Bible, but even our own hearts, to an extent, coincide with the Jewish law. And if we're honest, how many of us live even up to the standards of our own hearts? So we must live knowing that Jesus himself has been entrusted with all judgment, and he himself will judge us. He will reveal our secrets. How does that make you feel this evening? He will expose every deed, whether we are a Jew or a Gentile, because his judgment is impartial. And that's why we need to place our trust in the judge himself as our salvation. That is to let the Lord Jesus be the one to deal with our sins. In the 19th century, the author Arthur Conan Doyle, author of the Sherlock Holmes series, he decided to play a joke on 12 men that he knew in London, writers, lawyers, bankers. And what he did was to simply send them an envelope with a piece of card inside saying, "Flee, all is revealed." Well, within a week, 10 of the 12 men had fled. And they'd left the country. They thought that their secrets, whatever they were, had been discovered. Well, Arthur Conan Doyle only meant it as a joke. But verse 16, on the final day, God will judge all men's secrets through Jesus Christ. Will you be saved on that great and terrible day, or have your secret sins not been cleansed by Jesus? Well, before we continue, let's just take a pause at this moment and simply reflect on that question. As we think of God's judgment being inescapable and righteous and impartial, what will happen to you on that day of judgment? Are you trusting Jesus as your salvation? It's a moment to think. So God's judgment is inescapable, righteous, and impartial. But we're going to look more briefly now at two Jewish questions that arise from Paul's explanation of that judgment. And these are, what about the law, and what about circumcision? That is the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. The Jews are in effect saying, hang on, Paul. Haven't you forgotten that we're God's special people? Don't you remember? We're God's chosen, privileged people. He's given us the law, he's given us the covenant, he's given us the circumcision. Are you saying that we're no better off than those heathen Gentiles? Well, have a look first at verse 17 to 24, where Paul addresses the issue of the law. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul has given a straightforward account of Jewish people in their double relation to the law. Being instructed, they instruct. Being taught, they teach. And yet, Paul now turns the tables on them. Imagine how they'd feel reading this. They do not live up to their knowledge. They do not practice what they preach to the extent that they are not being the godly witness that God intended them to be. Verse 24. Paul is making the same point through a series of rhetorical questions that he made already in verse 1 to 3. He's saying, stop making the excuse, but we've got the law. You Jews are being hypocrites because God's judgment is inescapable. You too will be judged since you don't live by the law perfectly. Who does? We saw that already in verse 12 to 16. But second, have a look at verse 25 to 29, where Paul addresses the second issue of circumcision. Verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. If the Jew's possession and knowledge of the law does not exempt him from God's judgment, then neither does his circumcision. Now, to be sure, circumcision was the sign and the seal of the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 17. It was a sign that the Jews were to live with God as their God. But it was not some magical ceremony or some charm, like a talisman to win God's favor. It was not some sort of lifelong insurance policy against the wrath of God. Sorry, God, can't judge me, I'm circumcised. It was not a substitute for obedience. It was, if you like, a commitment to obedience as part of God's covenant people. Yet some Jews had an almost superstitious confidence in the saving power of circumcision.
Some rabbis even went so far as to say, circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna, that is, hell. But Paul says, no, circumcision actually only has value if you obey the law. If you break the law, it's like you were never circumcised, verse 25. And even more shocking, if you're not circumcised but you keep the law, it's as if you are circumcised. In other words, circumcision is only valuable with the obedience that comes from saving faith. Circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision. Whilst uncircumcision in the flesh plus obedience is equal to circumcision. Because being a Jew is not about outward physical things like circumcision, but about inward spiritual realities. The circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, a theme that Jews were constantly reminded of in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah. So, Mr. Superstitious Jew, don't think that you'll escape God's judgment just because you're circumcised. Perhaps a parallel for us, although it is a bit of a jump, is baptism or church membership. We may be tempted to think, oh, I won't be judged by God. I've been baptized. Or I won't be judged. I'm a member of Cambray Baptist Church. I've got the certificate to prove it. But actually, God is saying to us today, it doesn't matter what certificate we have or what badge we wear. What really matters is whether we are walking with Jesus every day in faith and therefore obedience and in light of his death and resurrection on the cross for our sins. So, as is so often the case, we've started out reading the Bible this evening, and actually what seems to have happened is that the Bible has read us. It's put its finger on areas of our life. God has highlighted something, perhaps in your life, that he wants you to think about. The Bible has challenged us, as it always does, and spoken into our situations, correcting our wrong understanding of God. And we've seen, haven't we, that being a self-appointed judge won't save us from God's judgment. Pleading that God is loving and kind may be true, but won't save us from God's judgment. Being a Gentile and claiming that you don't know God's law won't save us from God's judgment. Being a Jew and claiming that you're special because you've got the law and the covenant and the circumcision won't save us from God's judgment. No, we will all be judged. Jew and Gentile alike, we are all sinful before God. God's judgment is inescapable, righteous, and impartial. So how can we do the works God requires on the day of judgment? Well, let's not lose sight of the whole message of Romans, summarized for us once again in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The last 3 weeks, we've gone back and back and back to this verse, but so we should. Verse 16 of chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, our righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So what must we do? Believe the gospel. John writes in answer to this question that we must believe in the one that God has sent. Praise God for his righteousness. Jesus, our Savior, who, as we've been singing, is the only one who can save us from God's judgment. His righteous anger towards us placed upon Jesus. Praise God for the gospel. Thank God for Jesus, who took the punishment and the anger of God due us upon himself rising again to forgive us our sins, safe from the eternal condemnation of God's judgment. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Thank God for that. And if you're here this evening and you've never accepted that, you've never accepted Jesus' forgiveness of your sins, do it now. Do it now as we pray together. Let's thank God together in prayer. Thank you, our God, that though your judgment is right in every way, thank you that though it is inescapable and impartial, even so, thank you that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that the punishment due us was placed upon yourself, dying on the cross, rising again that we may have life. Dying, you destroyed our death. Rising, you restore our life. How thankful we are for that, our God. And we praise you and we glorify you. May our lives reflect the gratitude of our hearts. For you have done it. And we rejoice that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.